In Philippians chapter 2 this morning. If you reach in front of you, there are some Bibles. In the black Bible, I have a very conspicuous note because I've been failing to mention this. In the black Bible, it's page 831. And in the blue Bible, it is page 981. We are slowly motoring through this book. This is where we have been as a church. And it's been just really rich times in the scriptures for me. I trust that it has been as well for you all. We're going to read this in a minute, as you thumb to Philippians 2. Have you guys ever noticed how confusing the Christian life can be? I'll say more. A couple of years ago over at Kutztown University, there was a guy who joined our ministry there who came from an abusive background. He was a very large guy from a very colored past. He came to Kutztown as a college student. We have a campus ministry over there. He came to school full of anger. And he came to our fellowship meeting. We had a ministry there set up, and he'd come every week. He'd sit at the back. He'd cross his arms. He wouldn't say much, and he always looked like he wanted to kill me. So I was very afraid of him. And one day at some event or another, he had heard the gospel countless times, and one day he turns to me with large tears and out of the blue says, "Dave, I finally got it. Tell me a little more. What did you get?" "I think I got that Jesus died to forgive me. I think I understand that Jesus lived the way I failed to live every day. And I think I understand that Jesus, some way he took punishment that should have fallen on me. I get that he took that and the punishment fell on him. I get it. And I'm sorry, I wanted to kill you." And he gives me this large hug and, you know, asks me, basically, "Would you help me grow in my Christian walk?" So that's what I did. I started to meet with him every other week at first to just talk about his newfound Christian faith. You ever met with a new Christian before? Sometimes they can walk on water, right? It's called the new Christian glow. You've seen it? They're smiling. They're kind of grinning all the time. They're floating on air. That was this guy, came walking in, grinning ear to ear. Everything is new. He was reading his Bible. Basically, angels were jumping off the page. And we talked about that. That lasted for about 1 week. Then it was over. And what happened was, slowly, his excitement was chipped away at the confusion of what it's like to live the Christian faith. So next week, he came and he sat down with me and said, Dave, I had a really hard week, but somebody told me that the key to unlocking the Christian life," they were wearing a bracelet, you see where this is going, "and it said WWJD. Like, that's it. That's the Christian life, right? And we talked about that. And then he left all excited. You know, like, "I guess it's WWJ. Next week he comes. He's like, "How'd it work out?" He's like, "Oh, it didn't work at all. WWJD is terrifying. Because I ain't Jay, right?" Then what he said, "But I saw a bumper sticker this week." I'm not kidding you. Bumper sticker said, "Let go and let God. So maybe that's it." I'm like, "Well, I don't know." So off he went, trying to live that out. Yeah, this went on for weeks, right? We'd talk, he'd go, find another bumper sticker, come back. He's like, "Oh, I saw a t-shirt, come back," right? And it just went on and on and on. You know, he's like, "Oh, no God, no peace, no God, no peace," right? "God helps those who helps himself." We went through all of them. And it was terrifying, right? The confusion of the Christian life, yes? Is it God who saves me? Do I save myself? The Christian glow can turn into Christian confusion. And I wish I had known then about the passage we are about to read. Because in all of the confusion, perhaps, that we have of what it means to begin to apprehend Christ and begin to live out the faith, the transformation that comes in Christ. Of all the confusion there, is it all up to me? Do I let go and let God? Like, what is it? The Bible is not confused. The Bible is actually quite clear, and we're going to read it together right now. Would you look at Philippians 2? We're going to read beginning at verse 12. Projected on the screen, but I've asked if you could find a way to have your eyes on some text. Philippians 2, verse 12 says this: "Therefore, my beloved, As you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. This is God's word. If you have ever been frustrated living out the Christian life, or if you have ever been confused walking the Christian walk, those words should be nourishment to you. They really should, because you go, is there such a thing as a Christian glow? Well, yes. If according to the Bible, there is such a thing. Verse 15 says that there is such a thing as walking in such a way that you shine. It's real. It's a true statement. That's not a cliche, even though we've kind of made it into cliche, right? It's not. Paul is saying, Christians, you should walk holy. You should walk shiningly. But it's not the glow of a firework. You know the glow of a firework, which is exciting, and then it fades really quickly, which is kind of what we've turned that phrase Christian glow to mean. It's not that. He's saying it's the glow of a light, or it's the glow of a star, some translations render it. A star, something that burns brightly over the long haul, long after you profess faith in Christ with your mouth. Wouldn't that be great if the trajectory of your Christian life wasn't plummeting after you first came to know Christ, but it was a steady burn. And if anything, it grows more intense as life goes. Wouldn't that be exciting? It's all in this passage. It's all here. I'll walk you through it. On your outlines, you'll see that there are three things we got to talk about, right? If you got one of those bulletin handouts, there's a sermon outline there. Here's the first thing that's in this passage is the vision for godly living. The vision for godly living, it's very subtle. Look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. Okay, hang on. That verse about Christian living, did you see the first word? Drastically important. The first word is, therefore, my beloved, be holy. It's a turning, right? It's a therefore. And the word therefore is a key biblical word. It modifies the text. Basically, it's a hinge point saying, all of this that I'm going to tell you is kind of a dependent on what came before. So humor me for a minute, okay? Look at verse 8. This is what came before. It's on the screen. Ready? Verse 8 says, you just finished talking about Jesus. Verse 8 says, and being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, walk mature. See how that modifies the text a bit? I believe what Paul is saying is, Christian, friends, West Valley, Christian maturity, the Christian's glow, it always begins by gaining a vision for the glory of Jesus. That's what it is. Paul anchors his whole discussion about growing up, about walking in a manner that's worthy of the gospel, right? We've been talking about, he anchors that by saying, Jesus is highly exalted right now. Jesus has a name that is above every name right now. One day, Jesus is going to stand up and everyone is going to bow the knee. And most of all, if you want to write it on your sheets, you'll see this flash on the screen. I think the most amazing thing he says in chapter 2, verse 11, is Jesus right now is working everything to the glory of God. That's what he's doing. That's right out of verse 11. He says everything, so that everything will be to the glory of God the Father. Right, that's what Jesus is up to. At my house, I have a home office. I work from home in the basement, right? It's like, you know, the joke is it's my man cave, right? I work in the basement in my home office, and that's where I do all of my sermon prep and sermon study and stuff. Now and again, something cute will happen in my house. Joanna, my, let's say, four-year-old, Now and again, she will sneak downstairs. I'm in the middle of working, right? And she will quietly open the door to my office, and she'll come in, and she will say, "Daddy, stop what you're doing. Come and have a tea party with me," right? And because it's just absurdly cute, usually I will stop what I'm doing and I'll go and have a tea party. Because it's funny for a four-year-old, because in her mind, that's the most important thing that she can possibly imagine in the world. Right? So you stop what you're doing, and usually I oblige and have a wonderful moment. Okay? But there's a hope that I have in my heart, which is that one day, maybe you do this with your kids as well, they'll have the capacity to, before they charge forward with their agenda in life, I hope and I pray that she'll grow up and she eventually have the capacity to ask herself, wait a second, before I impose my agenda, what's Daddy doing right now? How can I be on board with the mission of this house? It's a part of maturity. Right? Wait, what does Daddy love? What does Mom like? What are the convictions of our home so I can not impose my agenda, but participate with the mission of this house? So what happens when children grow up? It's a part of a child becoming an adult. And I'd suggest the same is true for you spiritually. Okay, because you ever wondered, before you come up with the dreams of your life and your agenda, what is Jesus doing right now? Like, is he just bored? Does he have a job? Well, Paul has been very clear to tell us so that you don't have to wonder. Jesus is reigning. Jesus is ruling, and Jesus has an agenda to work out everything for the glory of God. And I want to suggest to you, it's a great Sunday to have missionaries here. I want to suggest to you that that is the vision that that sustains godly living. That's the vision, right? See, if your vision of Jesus is, at the end of the day, Jesus is Santa Claus. Jesus is somebody you pray to and he gives you stuff. Jesus is a fat man who comes down your chimney, right? That's Jesus. Then you'll only be as mature as you perceive you need to be to get things. You won't sustain godly living. If Jesus is like, oh, you know, the baby in the manger scene? That did happen, but if that's the extent of who Jesus is, then Christianity is kind of cute. And babies don't have agendas. You tell babies what to do. Okay, well, what if Jesus is like a cheerleader? He's just there for inspiration. And encouragement. If that is true, then Jesus is there to help me achieve. But Paul says, let's just be clear. Before we talk about what it means for you to grow up, let's just be clear. Jesus is king. Let's just get that out in the open. The earth is not careening out of control, and you're not some highly evolved whatever. Redemption now, because of Jesus' exaltation, redemption is at work in the world. And my character and my dreams and my ambitions are a canvas to display the glory of God. So step one, think about Jesus on the throne. Imagine perhaps right now, not him looking at the disturbing world news events that happened this week, wringing his hands and jumping around frantically in heaven going, what am I going to do? But imagine him exalted, powerful, able, upholding all things by the word of his power, ruling and reigning, highly exalted, you'll bow your knee. Therefore, point number two. Therefore, there is such a thing as the pursuit of godly living. Because Jesus is on the throne, the pursuit of godly living is possible, and it's expected. So, verse 12, let's read it again. Here we go, now that we've gotten the therefore out of the way. Verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, here's the line, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's what it means. That's a picture of walking maturely. That's a picture of the Christian life. Follow the logic of the passage. Paul is saying, God looked at Jesus when Jesus died and he humbled himself. You get verse 9. Look, there's a therefore in verse 9. God looked at Jesus and he had a response to Jesus. God's response to Jesus was, I'm going to highly exalt him. Verse 12, now Paul is saying, therefore, Christians, you should look at Jesus and you should have a therefore response. You should realize Your response is, wow, God's power now makes godly living possible. Right? That's what happens in your life. So what is it like? How do you live? What do you walk like if you think, if you claim to be a Christian and you really believe Jesus is on the throne? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Let me break down that verse. If you want to write it in on your sheet, here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, as a Christian, the pursuit of godly living, there's required effort. There's never any cheers for that. Okay, there's required effort, right? Paul says, work out your salvation. Do you see that? There's a repetition here on obey, work, do. Got it? There's required effort. Now, okay, let me just do a quick caveat here. It's important that we stop and note, the Bible never, anywhere, ever says to work for your salvation. No. That is not what this is saying. Your salvation is a gift from God. Your salvation is all of God. As Christians, we affirm we are saved by grace through faith. You're not going to do something that's going to get a standing ovation from God. Wow, you're so impressed. No. We never work for our salvation. We never work toward our salvation. We never even really work at our salvation, but Christians are constantly commanded to work out their salvation. You are required to put in effort in response to Jesus being highly exalted. You're required to put in effort in response to Jesus being highly exalted. Let me give you an example. A couple of years ago, not long ago, Megan and I sat down with someone called a financial advisor. Maybe some of you have them, right? It's one of those things, you start to have kids, you get like, you know, life insurance, and you think through your future, okay? And a financial advisor sits down and they explain savings and they explain kids and they explain, this is what it's like to save for college, and you know, it's all very confusing. And they project the cost of living over the course of the next 20 years. And it's very overwhelming, but we decided to do that. Now, let me be clear. I met with a financial advisor. I didn't meet with a financial advisor to work for my money. Got it? I did meet with a financial advisor to work out my finances, to think through it, to think about how is this going to work itself out? Like, in 10 years, where do we want to be? And they ask, what dreams and hopes do you have? Work it out. And Paul's saying a similar thing. He's saying, God's grace has come to you. Jesus has filled you. And if Jesus is ruling and reigning, most of you know what it's like to put in effort into all kinds of aspects of your life. We put in financial effort. We put in physical effort. We even put in emotional effort into things. But have you ever put in spiritual effort? Like it's commanded. Wow. Like as a Christian, you have like a mandate on your life to grow. In our house, in my family, there's a prayer that we regularly pray for our kids. Well, particularly for one kid. Joanna, our little girl, she still has this a lot of feeding issues. She can't really eat, okay? She doesn't feed herself, so we still have to feed her as a four-year-old. Some of you know that. But regularly, my wife and I, individually, together, we'll pray things like, God, I pray that our little girl will learn how to feed herself. We pray that often, right? Because, wow, she's four, and she still needs someone to feed her for her to survive. So we pray that all day, almost every day. God, would you help her to feed herself? God, would you help her to feed herself? God, would you help her to learn to put in effort into her? And I pray a similar prayer for our church. I find myself praying a similar thing for God's people, which is to say, God, not just my kid, but my brothers and sisters as well, would you help our church to learn to feed themselves? It's a part of growing up, right? Would you allow, not save themselves, but would you allow believers, God, would you help them to take ownership of their own spiritual maturity? Would you give them a sense of, this is my faith. I'm in this, and I want to put in effort. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. always makes things more authoritative. The assistance of divine grace is not given to us to put aside our own efforts, but to excite them. The direct effect of the influence of grace upon the heart is to make a man active. And the more divine grace he has, the more energetic he becomes. A man will never overcome sin except by energy. You hear what he's saying? He's saying what Philippians 2 is saying. He's saying, friends, you're not going to overcome your anger by being inspired. It never works that way. He's saying you're not going to become the person, spiritually speaking, who you want by thinking nice thoughts. And you're not going to overcome a lot of the sins that you wrestle with day in and day out. Perhaps they're sexual sin, right? Perhaps they're just internal sin. Perhaps they're doubts and wrestles with God. You need to put in effort. You need to put in effort. And here's the truth. You can do it because Jesus is on the throne. And that's what he's calling you towards. Work out. Do it. Work out your salvation. There's required effort. Here's a second fill-in. Second thing we learn is there's a certain attitude. There's a certain attitude. Verse 12 again. He says, work out your salvation, and he tells you how. With fear and trembling. What on earth does that mean? It just sounds distressing, okay? All right, Christians, he's saying, are supposed to, while they are putting in effort, let me get this straight, Paul. Christians are supposed to have an attitude of fear and trembling. Confusing verse. Well, it's a confusing verse because other places in the Bible it says perfect love casts out fear. So are we supposed to be afraid? And you go, well, hold on. Paul's not saying contradictory things. He's not talking here about the fear that has to do with condemnation, okay? He's here, he's talking about the fear that has to do with reverence. And he's saying, while you work out your salvation, while that starts to be massaged into your life, have an attitude of reverence and fear. That's what he's saying. Okay? And scholars have done a number of work on this. People much smarter than I have illustrated what godly fear is and what kind of, what's the good fear and what's fear and what is he advocating on all the nuances of it. I think the easiest way to understand what he's talking about by fear and trembling is to read verse 14. Look at verse 14. He says this. He says it in the positive way. He says, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Okay, so logically speaking, what Paul's saying is, I think fear and trembling is very similar. Fear and trembling is the same thing, get this, as not grumbling and complaining. Right? That's what the logic of the passage seems to suggest. Fear and trembling, think of it this way, is the reverent life that is lived knowing that Jesus rules all. That Jesus is on the throne, so I'm going to bow the knee to him one day, I'm going to bow the knee to him right now. That's fear and trembling. But grumbling, complaining is almost the antithesis of that. It's the opposite of that, right? I was driving on 476, you know, Turnpike, a couple of weeks ago. I'm driving, and it's one of those, I really had a bad day. Someone just cut me off in traffic. Grumble, 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 grumble. When am I even going to get home? I think I'm late. And you know what? To top it all off, I'm hungry. Grumble, grumble. So in my heart, I just sense there's grumbling and complaining and questioning. And I'm driving. You know that moment? All right, I pull off of the highway into the toll booth, because you get off 476, you have to pay a toll. I get off, and I'm reaching in my car to find the Easy Pass thingy. That's the technical term. So I find it. And I pick it up, and you know, you hold it up to your thing, right? And as I'm going to do that, I drop the Easy Pass, and it falls in between the seat. And here's what came out of my mouth. Are you kidding me? Now, here's the weird thing. Who am I talking to? It's kind of pathetic, right? Because I'm talking to God. There's nobody else in the car with me. And I think that's the moment where I realized, wait, hang on a second. Grumbling and complaining and questioning and having a bad attitude, they're just sneaky ways of saying, Jesus, you're not on the throne. They're just subtle ways of saying, I don't think you're highly exalted at all, because I'd do a better job of this than you. That's at the heart of grumbling and questioning. Jesus, you're not in control. I don't like what you're doing right now. And our culture says, go ahead and whine. Paul says, Christians, shine. See? And it's worse. If you look at verse 15, boy, this will scare you. Okay, he says, don't grumble and don't complain. Have fear and trembling. And he goes on to verse 15 to say, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. If you know the scriptures well, you'd realize that that phrase is from the Old Testament. Do you know that? When he says a crooked and twisted, Paul is deliberately reminding his readers about what happened to the Israelites who were wandering around in the desert. If you know your biblical history, that phrase should shock you. Listen to Deuteronomy 32. This is what it says. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. So wait a second. Israelites, biblical history, right? Israelites had seen God work wonders in front of them. Israelites, all of them said with their mouths, Jesus is, God is on the throne. But in spite of that, their life was characterized by complaining and complaining and grumbling and grumbling because they were hungry and because they were whatever else. And their grumbling, whoa, hear me out. Their grumbling eventually proved that they were not children of God. Okay. The Apostle Paul is saying, Christian, do not go down that road. The Apostle Paul is saying, complaining is twisted. The Apostle Paul is saying, grumbling and questioning is crooked. And when you start to complain, you are already on thin ice that will do damage to your soul. So what am I supposed to do? Well, fear and trembling is different. Fear and trembling is different. What that is saying, an attitude of fear and trembling, the required certain attitude is saying, who am I to talk back to the God, to God who is on the throne? This is not saying we never are proactive to do things about our lives because I just said there's required effort. This is saying the attitude of your life is saying, fear and trembling is saying, remember, it's remembering, think of it this way, that what God has put in front of you is for your good. And when you feel the desire to complain, you know, it just rises up and it starts to spill out of your mouth because it's taken root in your heart. When you feel the desire to complain, you say to yourself, perhaps sometimes audibly, I have a deeper desire to honor my King. And in that moment, when you do that, when you bow the knee, when you have reverence and awe, fear and trembling, you shine. You glow. That's the Christian glow. Right? That's what the Christian that burns bright for the long haul. Right? It's like when I come home, right? Maybe your home is similar. And my wife has had a long day. And she's been serving, and she's been working, and it's just been like World War III with the children. And she comes, and I come home, and I ask, how are things? And there's no trace of complaining. It's exalting the King. You better believe she has a Christian glow. And maybe your home is similar. I know a number of you do as well. A number of you in our church have faced difficulty. You've faced struggle. You've faced situations that would have folded me, I think. And as you've opened your mouth here, when you've come to worship on the Lord's day, out of your mouth comes worship and reverence and thanksgiving. And I want to let you know what kind of a testimony that is to God's people. It is shining. It's not the shining that is about feeling skippy, as we have quite confused it to be. But choosing to not complain and revering God on the throne, pursuing him and serving him. I just want to thank a number of you and say well done, because you have had an attitude that I am struggling to put on. That's the vision for godly living. We just talked about the pursuit of godly living. Last thing is this, and then we will end. Is there's also, in this passage, the hope of godly living. The hope of godly living. What is it? Because, you know, some of us, we hear a practical sermon like this, you feel just inspired. There are others of you right now, you hear a practical sermon like this, you feel crushed. Because this really is, I think, very, very difficult. It's a different paradigm for how to walk, right? May we end again by looking at verse 13. Here's our final verse. You know this. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And here's verse 13. It's the verse we skipped. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I am so thankful that Paul felt the need to pen verse 13 along with verse 12. Because you see the dynamic that's at work? Put in effort. Put in this attitude. Adopt this, walk this way, do these things, and work hard. But we don't work hard knowing that just the next minute we're going to just get it. We're going to fall out of favor with God, even though we're saved by grace. I can figure that one out. Right? It says, for it is God who works in you. Every soccer coach, every teacher, you know, I know there are a number of them here, right? You know, usually you hear this from teachers and coaches. You know, there are some kids out there on the field. They have the desire, but they can't execute. Right? They have the will, but they can't do the work. There are other kids, though. Man, can they execute? They can work, but they don't have the will. They're just not really motivated. And Paul says, know who is behind your effort. There are two different types of work here. There's you, work out your salvation. There's the we work. That word refers to you. They're different words. We work, but we do not do so nervously. We don't do that twitching and wondering. We work, and it doesn't mean we can't have assurance. But we work knowing that we have a hope that God is also working. And his work is different. His work isn't to work out. His work is to work in. And we can work out what God is working in. We can work knowing that, you know, even the desire to do work, God is giving me the desire to do work, so let's get to work. Even the execution of the work, God is going to see this through so that he's going to bless my plans to grow as a Christian this year. So make the plans. He's in charge of the execution of the work. That is the Christian's walk. That is the Christian's life. We can think of it this way. Let's work. Let's work, brothers and sisters, because God's doing the hard work. Friends, let's participate with work. Let us rest in his work while we actively pursue working with God. When you do that, you will shine. You shine with assurance. You shine because there's something really conspicuously different about you and why you don't complain. And you shine knowing that Jesus is on the throne. Would we be that church? Let's pray. Our Father and our Lord, we thank you for a Sunday where we can come together. We can be reminded that the earth is not Korea.